Our scripture lesson for this morning is Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 14. This is, of course, a passage that we almost expect to hear at some point during this season of the year, but it is also part of the Essential Jesus Challenge, which is a congregational Bible reading program that many of us here at First Presbyterian are taking part in this year. Our preaching on Sunday morning is tied in with the Essential Jesus Challenge. It's a set of 100 verses, passages actually, 25 from the Old Testament and 75 from the New Testament, that give us sort of an overview of who Jesus was. And so even if you don't worship here regularly at First Presbyterian, we invite you to stop by the Essential Jesus bulletin board outside the fireside room downstairs and take a copy of the readings and just familiarize yourself with that approach to studying the Bible. But when we first embarked on this journey through the Bible, we kind of jerry-rigged the schedule a little bit so that we would arrive at this passage in Luke chapter 2 on the Sunday before Christmas. And then we jerry-rig things a little bit more so that we will be coming to the Easter story on Easter Sunday morning. So this, again, is a passage that we expect to hear this Sunday of the year, but it's also just part of an ongoing attempt this year to gain a better understanding of who Jesus was and what he is all about. So with that little introduction, I invite you to listen now to the Word of God as it comes to us through the Gospel writer Luke. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." And friends, this is the word of the Lord. As we prepare to hear God's word for our lives this morning, I again invite you to bow with me in prayer. And Almighty God, in this special season of the year, we remember those shepherds who return glorifying and praising you because everything that they saw and heard was exactly the same as they had been told. We pray that you would give us ears to hear what you want to tell us this morning, and then we pray that what we have been told might be confirmed in our subsequent experiences with you. We pray all of these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Greg Gopman is the CEO of a San Francisco-based technology startup company. couple of weeks ago, he returned from a business trip that had taken him to destinations all over the world. And when he got back to San Francisco, he was not pleased by what he saw. It seemed to him that San Francisco was just overrun with people that he described somewhat indelicately as trash. He posted his reflections on Facebook, and this is just a little bit of what he wrote. He said, "The difference is in other cosmopolitan cities, the lower part of society keep to themselves. They sell trinkets, beg coyly, stay quiet, and generally stay out of your way. They realize it's a privilege to be in the civilized part of town, and they view themselves as guests, and that's okay. You can preach compassion, equality, and be the biggest lover in the world, but there's an area of town for degenerates and an area of town for the working class. There is nothing positive gained from having them so close to us. It's a burden and a liability having them so close to us. Believe me, if they added the smallest iota of value, I'd consider thinking differently." Now, how's that for the holiday spirit? Boy, Merry Christmas to you too, Mr. Gottman. But actually, it gets even worse. You see, to his credit, now, poor Mr. Gottman, I mean, maybe he was just dealing with a bad case of jet lag or something, and so he did eventually reconsider, and within the next day or two, he took down the post, or at least he tried to. Of course, you know how these things work. I mean, screenshots were already going viral, but he tried to take it down, and he issued an apology, but then his Facebook friends started weighing in. They just posted responses and absolutely lambasted him. Not for his original remarks, but for the apology. They posted replies saying things like, "There's nothing to be sorry about. There's no need to apologize. You're just telling the truth. You're saying the things that all the rest of us are thinking and don't have the nerve to come right out and say." Well, now, there's lots of different ways that you and I might respond to an episode like that. We might be shocked. We might be dismayed. We might be offended. But, you know, the one reaction that I had was to think to myself, isn't this exciting? For the first time in goodness knows how long, you and I are living in a society that enables us to hear the Christmas story the way that it was intended to be heard, to hear the Christmas story the way the first readers would have heard it. Because Mr. Gottman and his friends remind us that we are living in a society where there is a growing degree of inequality and a growing gap between the people who are making it, like the technology entrepreneurs and all the rest, like Mr. Gottman, the people who are making it, and the people who aren't making it. And increasingly, there is a tendency to treat the people who aren't making it with a measure of disdain and contempt. You know, we hear talk about the makers and the takers and the 47% who are the moochers and all the rest. And you know, comparisons like this are always a little bit precarious, but it occurs to me that our world is increasingly coming to resemble the world into which Jesus was born. You see, like our world, in the world that Jesus was born into, there was a very sharp divide between the small handful of people who controlled the bulk of the wealth and the masses of people who lived basically at a subsistence level, people who were peasants, people who have sometimes been described as the expendables, you know, people who were beggars, people who were completely marginalized, and the fortunate few who were at the top of the social pyramid did not necessarily view the rest of humanity with a great deal of sympathy and compassion. You know, if Bill Taylor had been born a couple of thousand years ago, I think he would have a lot more time on his hands this month of the year, because I can guarantee you that there were not any Salvation Army bell ringers out on the streets of the Greco-Roman world raising money for the less fortunate. That idea would have been totally inconceivable. It would have been totally incompatible with the spirit of the age. And so it was in the midst of this kind of world that the message of the text I just read came with an absolutely, utterly astounding claim. You know, I suppose that in every society there are sort of ways of pigeonholing people, ways of, you know, we sort of pick up different little clues that someone is maybe at the lower end of the social spectrum. We pick up clues perhaps from the way they talk, from a regional dialect they might have, from the way they dress, from the neighborhood they live in, from the kind of vehicle they might drive. Perhaps you've seen these lists. You know, they're, sometimes they're in greeting cards or other types of paraphernalia, lists of characteristics that show you how you can tell that you're a redneck. You ever see those lists? You know, this is how you can tell that you're a redneck. Well, you might be a redneck if there are more than four cars up on cinder blocks in your front yard, or you might be a redneck if the directions to your house say, turn off the paved road, or you might be a redneck if you consider the fifth grade to be your senior year, or you might be a redneck if a trip to the bathroom in the middle of the night involves shoes and a flashlight. Well, hopefully I haven't offended anyone in our congregation this morning with that little list, but believe it or not, you could have actually come up with a comparable list in the first century of how you might know that someone was a redneck, how you might know that someone was at the bottom of the social ladder. Well, for starters, if you're one of the people who's liable to be kicked around and shaken down for excessive taxes by an oppressive government, well, that kind of puts you toward the bottom of the heap. And on top of that, if you have to travel a long distance to get back to your ancestral home, well, that's pretty much an indicator that you have fallen on hard times, because, you see, what it probably means is that you have lost the title to your ancestral property back where you came from, and so now you're basically just a drifter wandering around in search of day labor. And then, if the only place you can find for your wife to have a baby is in a stable or a cave or someplace where there's an animal feeding trough, well, that pretty much puts you at the very bottom of the social ladder. And if the only people who gather around with you to celebrate the birth of your firstborn child are a bunch of rough-necked shepherds, I mean, that's really lowbrow. I mean, that's the yard with all the cars up on cinder blocks kind of lowbrow. And then the real kicker comes at the very end of the story, a verse that we actually didn't read. One of the religious practices of the day is you're supposed to sacrifice a lamb at the temple in order to redeem the life of the firstborn. But the people in this story, they take a couple of pigeons because they can't afford a lamb. Now, if you can't even afford a little lamb, I mean, you are really a down and outer. And so to someone that's clued in to all of those signals, I mean, we, you know, just with our limited understanding of the culture could pick up, you know, a few of the clues. But if you're part of this culture and you pick up all of those different embedded messages, those cultural signals, this passage evokes every possible stereotype, every image you could possibly have of the lowest strata in society. And then it makes the utterly astounding claim that this is how God entered our world. This is the station in life that God assumed. These people that others would have despised and treated with contempt were embraced by God. And you know, whenever that realization has really hit home with people, it has had a powerful impact. Christmas, when it has really been understood, has served to challenge the inequalities and injustices in our world. It has served to start turning things upside down. It has served to make us stop and reconsider our attitudes about what is important in life. Just go back, for example, to the height of the Middle Ages. The church was absolutely preoccupied with the quest for secular power and wealth. They were building these big, magnificent cathedrals. They were involved in all of the power politics of the day. And then one man named Saint Francis of Assisi led a quiet little revolution to restore what he considered to be the authentic message of simplicity and humble service that was at the heart of the gospel. And in order to really drive that message home, one year on Christmas, Saint Francis went to a cave and he built the very first creche or manger scene. And he invited the villagers there for an outdoor service on Christmas so that they could be reminded that Jesus was born in a manger, not in some big opulent cathedral, but there in the humble simplicity of a manger. He built the first creche, the first nativity scene, as an implicit rebuke of the way that Christianity was being practiced in his day and time. Isn't it interesting that today, as we live in a society where these disparities of wealth and injustice is so rampant that cities are banning the erection of manger scenes and nativity scenes in their public squares. Oh, is it any wonder the nativity scene, the manger scene, is a rebuke to everything that our society is based on? It is an implicit rebuke at some of the major values of our culture and our society. St. Francis knew that. That is why he started that tradition of putting up a manger scene or a creche at Christmas time. Then jump forward a couple hundred years. 170 years ago, England was in the throes of what was called the Hungry 40s, the 1840s. The Industrial Revolution was just getting underway with the rise of the factory system. Cities were teeming with a migration of people forced off their farms by mechanization. And for people caught up in this transformation, life was unspeakably brutal and harsh. One man, a writer named Charles Dickens, started writing books that exposed those harsh conditions and raised an implicit protest against the rampant injustices. And one of the things that he did was to essentially invent the modern celebration of Christmas. Charles Dickens introduced Christmas as a way of counteracting the callousness and the injustices of the world that he was living in. As a matter of fact, in the very year that Charles Dickens wrote his book, The Christmas Carol, 1843, it was also the year that the very first Christmas card was printed. Christmas cards turned 170 years old this year. Well, nowadays, obviously our Christmas cards, you know, we send them and they always express the hope that the recipients will enjoy inner peace and happiness and joy in this season of the year. But that's actually not the origin of the tradition. Do you know what the message was in the very first Christmas card that was printed? It was an exhortation to the recipients to feed the hungry and to clothe the naked and to celebrate Christmas by reaching out to those who are less fortunate. Well, you know, things always just kind of move in cycles. And nowadays, you might say that we are back living in a world like the first century world that Jesus was born into, a world like the one Francis of Assisi inhabited, a world like England at the start of the Industrial Revolution. So what's the answer? Well, the answer is we need a little Christmas. We need the challenge of Luke chapter 2, the challenge that the gospel writer brings into our world. We need to ponder the significance of the manger and the Christ who is contained in a manger when we are tempted to ignore conditions of injustice in the world. We need a little Christmas. When we are indifferent to the plight of people who are worse off than we are, we need a little Christmas. When we find ourselves viewing others with contempt or disdain, perhaps because of their race or their perceived status in the world or their lack of education or for any other reason, we need a little Christmas. And conversely, when we feel down about ourselves, when we feel discouraged about our life circumstances, when we feel insecure about our lack of education or a lucrative income, we need a little Christmas. We need the reminder that God came and joined the ranks of folks like us. And if we are called upon to perform some humble task in life, some of the things that we have to do maybe feel a little bit degrading to us, if we feel like they're beneath us, we need a little Christmas. You know, one person that I was talking with this week commented on the fact that it is such a humbling experience to stand outside a store ringing a bell alongside a Salvation Army kettle. But you know, the most humbling thing that we have to do is absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing in comparison with the way that God humbled himself entering the world as a baby in a manger. And so if our pride gets in the way of serving God and serving others the way God is calling us to do, we need a little Christmas. We need to spend some time pondering the manger and what it signifies. As I said at the start of the service, I know that some of us are here this morning to celebrate an event that took place exactly 50 years ago here in this sanctuary. A young couple stood here in the chancel of this church, and they were married in the middle of all things, a manger scene. They were married standing there in front of the manger with the little characters of the shepherds and the wise men. And you know, I don't know if there's any correlation between these things or not, but you know, it occurred to me, isn't it interesting that that couple has spent the last several decades now serving the needs of the poorest members of our community? They caught the meaning of the manger. They understood what the manger was all about. May the rest of us, may the rest of us catch the message of the manger as well. Amen.